Let's begin with a short confession of faith. Surrexit Dominus Vere, Alleluia, Alleluia, Apparuit Simoni, Alleluia, Alleluia. We even learned Latin this year at the fellowship retreat. But Surrexit, he has risen. Dominus, the Lord, Vere, truly, Apparuit, appeared to Simon. Surrexit Dominus Vere, Alleluia, Alleluia, et apparuit Simoni, Alleluia, Alleluia. To feel how much is in a short phrase. To feel how much is in, don't ever forget this, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. On the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This has been our work so far in the retreat, moving around the texts that state these things so forcefully. And after the confession of faith that we saw in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 15, the application, the existential application of that to our life. St. Paul is convinced that the resurrection of Christ is of universal significance, or it does not exist at all. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. But Christ has been raised, and so all are raised in him. This is what it means to say Jesus is Lord, and the reason I wanted to spend time, as we did last night, with the important hymn in the letter to the Philippians was to arrive through the essential lines of that hymn to the climax of the hymn, to every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wanted to strengthen that line for you. And in a certain sense, I think I'm suggesting that these are lines, all these essential confessions, are lines that we can count as new forms of prayer for ourselves. This is a good way to pray, together or alone, just to sit in silence and keep repeating to yourself, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Just keep repeating that. And Paul says it, say it with your mouth. Say it with your mouth. Huh? And believe it in your heart. Say with your mouth, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Say it with your mouth, the creed that we learn in 1 Corinthians. This I say as a form of prayer. I put just a few more scripture texts in your booklets this year, only to help you see more strongly this phrase, Jesus is Lord. After the Philippians text, we have the Romans text, which we've already looked at, Romans 10, the twofold thing, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. But it's useful also to see the phrase in 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Therefore, I tell you that nobody speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So when we are saying Jesus is Lord, it's useful for us to be aware that to say that with our whole being is in fact a gift that is given us from the Holy Spirit. It's not sort of like, you know, I finally figured it out on my own. Jesus is Lord. No, the Spirit really awakens that in us and in fact gives us divine levels of understanding of what it means to say Jesus is Lord. We are not limited, thank God, to our own ability to grasp things. The Spirit greatly amplifies our ability to grasp things. And so that is something that we should open ourselves to. We have already been anointed through baptism with the Holy Spirit and lavished upon us, but we need to constantly call upon that gift. And I would like to use this retreat to suggest to you that we must constantly call upon the Holy Spirit to help us say with our minds and our hearts and our bodies, Jesus is Lord. And no one can say that except by the help of the Holy Spirit. All the Spirit texts, of course, are connected. And it's why I wanted to read also from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 11 to 17, which is the last text you have there. Let's take just the first three verses, 11 to 13 first, and I'll comment briefly on those. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. Consequently, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The first half of verse 11 is quite striking in the sort of theological, indeed Trinitarian information it gives us. It speaks of the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. And of course, the Spirit is sent by God the Father to raise Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus is this great Trinitarian work. The dead body of the Son has the Father breathed the Spirit into him and raise him up. That's the image there that Paul is using. But it's not idle, speculative Trinitarian theology only about Jesus, as if his resurrection were not connected to anything. That's simply the first half of a clause. If that's so, then that Spirit dwells in us. And if that Spirit dwells in us, it does to our bodies. Let us call them already, because soon they will be. It does to our dead bodies what it did to the dead body of Jesus. It raises it up. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that Spirit dwells in us already now, Paul would be going, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it's not, and I wonder if he does, it does, okay. He's reminding you, but he's saying, well, follow through on the consequences. Think it through, he's saying then. You know you have the Spirit. We say that all the time. We feel the Spirit. What's it mean, ultimately, around the question of resurrection? Around the question of resurrection, it means that the one who raised Christ from the dead, the Spirit sent from the Father, will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Life to our mortal bodies, we can say, even now, and finally, in the end, even when our mortal bodies are totally mortal. We are already in our mortal bodies. Just as a biological fact, our bodies, our mortal bodies, are moving toward death. But the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in our mortal bodies and will do in our mortal bodies what it did to the mortal body of Jesus Christ. I want to connect that Spirit and having the Spirit in our mortal bodies. You started to kind of go around, what's it feel like to have the Spirit in your mortal body? What's it caused the mortal body to do? Among the things that the Spirit in the mortal body causes us to do is say with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the Spirit in our mortal bodies. Huh? Feel it all through you. Feel what you believe all through you and not just in your head. That's what the Spirit will do for you. Huh? The Spirit absolutely raises every inch of us, body, soul, and spirit, is raised by the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the reality of our mortal life even now, and that is the ultimate reality of our future beyond our death. Consequently, verse 12, there's some consequences for that right now. We are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, body, flesh, and the way that Paul uses the word flesh here, you're aware of, the flesh is, you need to key into different ways in which this word is used at different times in the scriptures. But when Paul opposes flesh and spirit, he's speaking about the ways in which our bodies have become problematic for us and instruments of sin. That's what it, that's he's defining the term in that way here. And so the works of the flesh are a way of living with our bodies as ends in themselves. And our bodies are not ends in themselves. Our bodies are seeds for a risen, transformed body. And if you live with your body as an end in itself, you will die. That's it. What are the signs of living with your body as an end in itself? What are the works of the flesh? We know them. Eating too much, misusing our sex, greed of all kinds, anger and bitterness and fighting and jealousy, and everything for me. Those are things of the flesh. And there's something about our bodies. If our bodies do not have the Spirit living in them, our bodies are dangerous things, very dangerous things. And they lead to death. We have been freed from our debt to the flesh. We can live in our mortal bodies a higher life, a risen life, already in our mortal bodies, because this mortal body was created a natural body and an image of God. I'm using Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 15. This body was created a beautiful body, an image of God, and it fell into sin, and it fell into death, and it fell into a fleshly, sinful use of the body. But Christ frees us from that sinful body and makes again body, among other things, the language is everywhere in St. Paul in the Gospels, makes our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit. And when your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, then what do you do with that body? You say, Jesus is Lord with such a body. And you have works of the Spirit performed by your body. The works of the Spirit, which are love, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, and joy, and love, and meekness, and gentleness. All those things that we also express with our bodies. This is a body on its way to transformation. And so we are no longer debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is our Christian life in the world until our mortal bodies are raised up by the Spirit that is already at work within us. And so then our lives of love and charity and joyful communion with each other is in fact already resurrection in our mortal bodies now. And this is where the risen Lord is already known even now. This is not all in the future. Indeed, it is meant to be more and more in our now. But the only way in which that can be in our now and in the now of the world, which we must long for it to be in the now of the world, the only way it can be in our now is if we put to death the works of the flesh in our bodies. And that is what the Spirit enables us to do. Let's read on the second half. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption through which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If only we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Phrases, verses I'm sure you know, and yet let's unpack them a little bit because they're incredibly filled with riches for us. We're still talking about ourselves led by the Spirit of God. And Paul has said that the Spirit in us, in fact, raises us up. That's the biggest thing that you could say about the Spirit in us. But from there, at verse 12, he went on to spell out the consequences, let's say on a moral level, namely dying to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. Now at verse 14, he takes the consequences of having the Spirit of God into us into what I would call a relational level. And again, the mystery of the Trinity is tucked into what he's talking about here. So he's talking in a certain sense about the shape of our life with God, the shape of our prayer, if you will. How does a Christian really pray? Led by the Spirit of God is how a Christian prays. And that Spirit in us, in fact, it can be called a spirit of adoption. What's that mean? Adoption into the place where Jesus, the divine Son, is by his very nature. Adoption is an enormously important theological word for us to understand our Christian lives. Jesus is God by nature. Being in the form of God, he emptied himself, took the form of a slave. Because of this, God exalted him and made him Lord. And gives his life to us, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. We are adopted into that position. Okay? We are adopted into Christ's position before his Father. That's what adoption means. Huh? So that, and the Father, like anyone who has adopted child, loves that child with all his being and treats that child as he treats the natural child. And so that's what it means to be adopted in Christ. Huh? And the sign of our adoption, we could call it the celebration of our adoption, and the guarantee and the proof of our adoption is that the Spirit in us causes us to cry out, without any doubt that it be so, to God, to cry out, Father, in the same way, and let us say, with the same rights that Jesus calls God, Father. To call out, Father, as Jesus did in his dying on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And if we are by rights now, moved by the Spirit to call out this name to God, we hear also our name back from God, Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And this name pronounced by the Father toward us who cry out to him, this name raises us up. Last year and the year before, we looked at maybe the year before that too. We keep looking at one of my favorite passages, Acts 13, where Paul is preaching and speaks of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And he says, this is as was prophesied in the second psalm. You are my beloved Son. This day I have begotten you. This psalm is fulfilled when God raised Jesus from the dead. So to say the name, Beloved Son, this day I have begotten you, is to raise Jesus from the dead. But we are that same beloved, raised from the dead by the name Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Because the Spirit moves in us such that we really cry out this authentic naming of God from ourselves. Clearly this name for God is essential to Christian prayer. And also, what you can see are sometimes in the culture that we need other images and names for God that would balance masculine and feminine. Those things don't work in this kind of talk. These names are not of human invention, and the Spirit gets beyond any limitations that there. If this were a human name for God, it would be a limited name for God. But in the Spirit's mouth, all those limits are broken. No one is excluded. It's neither a masculine or feminine image for God. It's words from the flesh that take us to God. That's what it is. So don't try not to get snagged on that, as many in our culture do. It's the way through it is the Spirit's way through it. And the Spirit will guide us through that. So the enormous sense of receiving a Spirit of adoption, that's another way in which we can understand how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, and it's precisely because the Spirit establishes in our life this dialogue between ourselves and the one whom Jesus called Father. Precisely because that becomes the dialogue of our own relationship with God, it's the shape of our own relationship with God. Because of that, we are raised up. And because of that, we can say in the Spirit, Jesus is Lord. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. St. Paul's anthropology imagines or conceives of three dimensions of the human being: body, soul, and spirit. And spirit is the highest pinnacle of the composite human person. And the spirit is that part of our inner being that is capable of putting itself in immediate connection with God. We have a spirit within us, each of us, our own spirit. And the Holy Spirit links itself to that. And it's that part of our inner being where we know with all that we are what we know. And here, the Holy Spirit is invading and strengthening and enlightening that inner pinnacle of our being such that we know this about ourselves. We are children of God. Not meaning here the way we are through creation, but children of God the way the divine Son is from all eternity. And the Spirit lets us know that we are that. That's the next level up. This is not the natural body anymore. It is the transformed body, the transformed person. So if we are children of God, the final verse, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If you're a child of God, then you inherit what's in the will, all right? And what's in God's will is that we should inherit everything. He's left it all to the Son, okay? And if it, so all that the Father is poured out to the divine Son, we are that divine Son by adoption, so we inherit everything that God has and is, and we do that with Christ. We are joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Again, enormous terms that the tradition has taken up again and again, and that the liturgy uses constantly as its language of celebrating the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ. What are the conditions? What's it look like? How do you know if you're a co-heir of Christ? There is a condition. if only we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. How do you suffer with Christ? Sticking pins in your arms and stuff, just so you'll suffer so that you'll... No, you suffer with Christ when you love, when you empty yourself, when you are faithful and constant to all that this is. That's suffering. And if you suffer with Christ, if you die with Christ, you will also be glorified with him. And so his resurrection becomes ours. Okay, that's why I chose that text, is to sort of spin out a little bit what it means to say the Spirit is in us and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Many other texts would secure the point from different points of view. All right, I'd like to change the exercise now a little bit for the half hour that remains to us this morning and then for another hour this afternoon. The way we've been proceeding this year, and I don't think we've ever done it quite so intensely with this methodology, is really examine a scriptural passage verse by verse by verse. And that's an approach, and I've employed it before, but never quite so intensely and in such a sustained way. I wanted to do that to acquaint you especially with the significance of something that perhaps we're not so quick to know how to deal with, the so-called confessional tradition as opposed to the narrative tradition of the resurrection. What I'd like to do now for the time that remains to us is to come back to the narrative tradition and to say some things about it in general. In the last years, we have spent a lot of time already with the narrative tradition, all our talk about the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection. To do that, of course, we eventually looked at all the resurrection accounts. And last year, or whatever year it was, we read John's Gospel very carefully and consequently saw the particular way in which John has a narrative and so forth. I'm not going to go through all those stories again, but I want them up in your mind. Start remembering them, huh? Start remembering all the good stories from the four Gospels. But also in the narrative tradition, we have narrative tradition of resurrection appearances also by Paul. And the Lord's appearances to Paul are narrated. That also is narrated tradition. First of all, some general things to say about the narrative tradition. The narrative tradition, in fact, is narrative traditions. There are different traditions, and scholars help us to read the text well by noticing that there are Jerusalem traditions and Galilee traditions, and they are developed differently by different evangelists. Sometimes scoffers love to point out that if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the resurrection, all you get is a mass of contradictions. And that would be so, of course, if the reality that we were describing and proclaiming were on the fleshly level. But resurrection doesn't happen on that level. And so, in fact, all the contradictions are evidence that we are on a different level. And the authors of these texts know that they're not giving us the written equivalent of a videoed account of resurrection appearances. You can't video these things, you know, they can't be filmed. But just to point out some of the differences and to let you see in broad strokes how different the traditions are, Matthew's gospel, for example, has only one appearance of the risen Lord at the tomb in Galilee, and then an appearance at the tomb in Jerusalem, and then another appearance in Galilee to the 11, in which he ascends into heaven after that. Or doesn't even do that, sorry. See, the stories conflate. He blesses them, and then just like isn't seen anymore. So he appears briefly to the women at the tomb, says, tell my disciples to go to Galilee. They will see me there. They go. There's no time frame given. They see him once. He blesses them, commissions them. That's it. Mark, it's worse. The tomb is empty. The angels say the Lord is risen. They run away. They see the Lord briefly. They're so frightened they tell no one. Luke, everything's in Jerusalem, nothing in Galilee. In the gospel, no time frame, but one marvelous scene after another. A scene at the tomb early in the morning. Then the women that were there come back and announce it to the disciples. They're confounded. Two of them go walking to Emmaus, an appearance there. They come back to tell what happened at Emmaus. They say, the Lord is risen indeed, has appeared to Simon. Well, they said, well, we can beat you on that. He appeared to us. And while that's happening, he appears again. All in Jerusalem. In John, at the tomb with Mary Magdalene. And then the empty tomb when Peter and the beloved disciple run to the tomb. Then that night behind locked doors, he appears to them and breathes on them. 8 days later, he appears again and lets Thomas touch his very wounds. And then at an unspecified distant time when life seems to be going back to life as normal, they're going fishing. He mysteriously is there along the shore. Then in Acts, in fact, it's all summarized again as Acts begins. And we have a specification that we have nowhere else, that for 40 days he made appearances. So what is all that stuff but what I'm calling traditions, happily crashing into each other and giving us a number of insights into the resurrection? One of the striking things that I would say about this, or these appearances, would be if we could put them in contrast with the narratives of Jesus' appearances to Paul, as recounted in the Acts of the Apostles and in Paul's letters. So I would like to start with that. I briefly summarize what the Gospels tell us. We're not in the habit, I don't think too often, of comparing that to the risen Lord's appearances to Paul. And when we do that, in fact, we can manage to have some new insights onto both of those. The difference that you notice right away between Paul and the gospel narratives is that Jesus appears as sheer light to Paul and as a voice. He doesn't take the figure of a guy there that Thomas is handling, or that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus are seeing and having a conversation with. The story, in fact, of Jesus' resurrection appearance to Saul is recounted three times in the Acts of the Apostles, and there are differences in each of the three accounts, which are to some extent confusing. But in all three, what they have in common is a light that shone brighter than the sun, we read, and a voice that spoke to Saul. In the first account, which occurs in chapter 9, the people that were accompanying Saul are said that they could hear the voice, but they saw nothing. But the second account in chapter 22 says that they saw the light, but did not hear the voice. And the third account, chapter 26, says only that the people fell to the ground together with Paul. I always like to add, play this trick Bible question if you're on Jeopardy or anything. It would be good to know this. You know, there was no horse that Paul fell off of, you know, that trick Bible question. But all the art shows us Paul falling off his horse, and it's in our talk. The Lord knocked Paul off his horse on the road to Damascus. So, well, an artist conceived it that way, but anyway, there's no horse in any of those three accounts. But he does fall down on the ground. And in fact, what belongs together is and what we learn about the risen Lord is that he is sheer light in the way that God himself is light. God, to use the Apostle John's words, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Or if you will, from the prologue of John's Gospel, a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now, risen Lord, what's it mean for Paul? Sheer light. Because he is one being born out of the normal course of time into apostleship, and in fact, it would serve him no purpose to recognize a Jesus whom he never met in the first place before his death. That was the criteria for apostles normally born. They saw Jesus in his ministry, they saw him dead and buried, then that one they saw again and recognized, yes, it's truly he. Such an experience would have served nothing. That would have meant nothing to Paul. Instead, to some extent, the risen Lord can show himself even more by being nothing but light. This is the glory of these appearances, huh? And to some extent, we can say that's the same it is for us. You know, art helps us picture Jesus, but don't forget, folks, we don't know exactly what Jesus looks like, and we don't need to know. How would we know? He's a transformed body. Or put in other terms, he is blinding light. So we hold on to that. We can learn a lot about the risen body to just say that he is light. But also very important is that the risen Lord is a voice. A voice that does two things. A voice that identifies itself by identifying himself with the persecuted church. Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This is an enormous phrase. We've spoke about it in years past, but let's hear it again as, how does the risen Lord identify himself? Who is he? Where is he? He is in his, and those who believe in him, who are suffering persecution. That's where the glorious Lord is. Don't miss that point, or you missed it all. Okay? The glorious Lord, if you know, just like to dispose time a little bit and everything, but here we are, all believers who are suffering with Christ so as to be glorified with him, and Paul's out there persecuting us, and Jesus knocks him off his horse, and, just kidding, light knocks him to the ground, and he says, who are you, Kurios? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? And he says, I'm the one suffering, and these people right here. That's his identification. That's the glorious Lord. That's what the voice does. So where is the risen body of Jesus? The risen body of Jesus is, among other places, in the suffering body of his church, in this work of transformation that is going on in all of us that I just described with the other passage. The other thing, though, that the voice does is it gives Paul a mission. It says, get up, I have chosen you, I will send you to the nations, I will instruct you, and I will show you all, this is part, I'm conflating all three of the accounts, each of which has different information in it. But he says, I will in fact show you how much you must suffer for my name. And I mentioned to you before that in years past that from this experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus, the whole of his theology unfolds. The whole of his theology is this light that shines in the darkness, that is the risen Lord. And the whole of his theology is that Christ, as glorious Lord, dwells in his suffering church. That becomes the shape of Paul's own life. That's why, you know, I said, don't get mad when Paul is always saying, I'm suffering, here's the list of all my sufferings. What he's showing is that those are not complaint lists. He is showing the way in which the glorious Lord is in his church. And as such, he's a prototype for us all. All that is the significance of the appearances of the Lord to Paul. So if we come back from that to the appearances of Jesus in the gospel, we can note that the appearances of Jesus in the four gospels are manifestly different. On the one hand, in the gospel accounts, what is very striking is that the Lord appears on one level as a man like other men. He walks along the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He invites Thomas to touch his wounds. And in Luke's account, as they're all standing there completely disbelieving and joyful at the same time, Luke says, you know, joyful and disbelieving are his words. He says, have you any fish to eat? And he eats it there in front of him. That's being a man with other human beings. Okay? So that's quite striking. But the Gospels certainly do not stop there. They do not present him simply as a man who's come back from death to the same condition as before. I dealt with that on the first night. So even though he's there like that, there is something different. First of all, that is clear in different stories where he clearly is not recognized. He is not recognized by the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But it is the risen Lord who is there. So a man like other men, and yet not just Jesus, up and running again. Otherwise, they would go, oh my God, it's you, Jesus, hello. You know, so that's not happening. It's the same with Mary Magdalene, as accounted in John. Mary Magdalene is talking with him and thinks the tomb is empty because someone has taken the body. And she's talking to the body raised up and says, she doesn't recognize him, thinks he is the gardener, and says, if you have taken me, show him where he is. And it is by his calling her name and in some sense addressing her, finding some level of her being that causes her to recognize him. So this continuity and discontinuity that these stories tell, you find something similar as well in the story at the end of John's Gospel, the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after rising from the dead, the evangelist says so solemnly. And the seven of them are out fishing in a boat, and they see a man on the shore. And I'm pausing because that's what they're doing. Who is that? It's nothing unusual to see a man on the shore when you're out fishing, but it's becoming unusual. Who is that? And then the beloved disciple recognizes him. It's the Lord. They're close enough that they could see if the beloved disciple's recognition, oh, it looks like Jesus. That wasn't his insight. His insight, some is, who is that? Huh? It is the Lord. And then you know the rest of the scene. It turns funny. You know, Peter jumps into the water, gets dressed and jumps into the water. I love that, you know. but actually, he wanted to be dressed to meet the Lord. That's the point. But he could have got dressed when he got back to the shore. But anyhow, it's fun. That's part of this overwhelming joy of the story. But anyhow. But even when they're on the shore, what's interesting about the way the story is told is no one's talking. And it says that. It says no one's talking. And they knew it was the Lord. Why not just, it's great to see you again. We thought the resurrection appearances were over. No, none of that. Nobody's talking. And he says, come and have your meal. And he's prepared a meal. He's prepared breakfast for them. And he hands it to them. Then he takes Peter for a walk and has a very intense conversation with him. So this is, and there's a line in there, no one dared ask him who he was, for they knew it was the Lord. You feel both at once, huh? Like, what do you mean no one dared ask him who he was? Well, they could see who it was. Well, no. He's in this other realm, and yet it's he. And then that story just finishes, and there's no vanishing of Jesus or anything. So what do we have here in all these kinds of stories? We have what we could call a dialectic, a dynamic of recognition and non-recognition. A dialectic or a dynamic of apparitions in which he comes through closed doors and suddenly vanishes. A dialectic in which he is certainly there physically to the point of being able to be handled by Thomas in order to prove that he's there physically. He is certainly there physically, but he is not bound by physical laws. And in this remarkable dialectic or dynamic between identity of the Jesus they always knew and his otherness, in this remarkable dialectic, we see the special, mysterious nature of the risen Lord's new existence. If this were an invented story, if this were the first century Jewish way of saying we'll never forget our favorite rabbi, the stories would appear much more clearly. There'd be no doubt in his physically being there. There would be no problem with recognition in the invented story. What good does that do? There would be no account to say no one recognized him or Thomas doubted. The story, if it were an invented story, would have been smoothed out into a clean presentation. We have to love the bumps, because the bumps are the encounter with the bigger reality. These stories insist on our understanding the resurrection as a new kind of existence for Jesus, and consequently a new kind of existence for us who are members of Jesus. Two important qualifications are necessary for our discussion here of the risen body of Jesus. We could summarize by saying, on the one hand, Jesus has not returned to the empirical existence that is still subject to death. Jesus now lives anew in a permanent communion with God his Father. He is no longer subject to the laws of death. On the other hand, the risen Lord is not presented simply as, the encounters with him are not presented simply as some sort of mystical experience that the disciples are having. A mystical experience would be something that happens interiorly in the mind. Ecstasy. Such things are known, you know, that the people have religious experiences in which they're just elsewhere somehow. That is not at all what these accounts are. Nobody's elsewhere. Nobody's talking about anybody being elsewhere. And so on the one hand, we have a Jesus who is completely freed from any limits of this material life, and yet real encounters in a real material body. This is what's constantly coming together here. Possible explanation of this that Luke speaks about is they thought they were seeing a ghost. And what is a ghost? A ghost is somebody who appears from the realm of the dead and spooks you. That's not what was happening here. One of the great surprises of my years of studying, when I first started studying patristic exegesis, was that how many of the ancient writers on scriptures wrote a little treatise on the witch at Endor. You remember the story of it's in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 28. And Samuel had died, and Saul, whose kingship was falling apart, felt completely bereft of divine help. And he had made a decree that there were to be no summoning. There were witches in the land. God knows what that means. They had witchcraft, and he said no more witchcraft, because Yahweh doesn't like that, and we shouldn't be doing that. We're kind of trying to get away from that sort of stuff. This is a gradual taming of the nation of Israel, you know. So all the fathers are all writing about the witch at Endor, not just because they were fascinated by witches, but because they were trying to get a hold of what would it have meant if Jesus were a ghost. That's eventually why they're going. But I want to tell you the story of the witch at Endor, because what happens is Saul is really having trouble with battle, and so he says, go get one of the witches to call up Samuel, who's dead, and tell us what's going to happen in the battle. And somebody, one of his servants, goes to the witch, he goes himself to the witch, and says, I want you to summon Saul and just Samuel. And she says, no, Saul has a prohibition against it. He's disguised. And he says, don't worry, Saul will never find out, you know. And so she summons up Samuel. And Samuel says, what are you summoning me up from the dead for and disturbing me for crying out loud? And then Samuel looks at the one who made the request to the witch and says, it's you, Saul. And then the witch goes, oh, my God, I'm in a trap, you know. and she says, why did you do this to me? And then the story goes a little touching, because Saul says to Samuel, listen, I'm just like desperate and about the battle tomorrow. But it doesn't get any better, because Samuel says, well, all I have to tell you is that it's going to go even worse, and goodbye. And kick. But, okay, so now, that's not just entertainment, though it is entertainment. But what that is that's a ghost. Okay? That's a ghost. That someone coming from the dead and making his presence felt and returning to the dead. That's a ghost. So we're saying a lot when we're saying Jesus is not a ghost. Okay? Jesus is not a ghost. Jesus does not come from the realm of the dead. Jesus comes from the realm of the glory of God and lets himself be seen. And he's not returning to the dead. If he vanishes from our sight, he has not gone elsewhere. Proof that he is in his persecuted church. So if he vanishes from our sight, he has not gone elsewhere. He has gone into the realm of God, where he is permanently and where he would place us permanently. Ghosts do not eat pieces of grilled fish. And mentioning pieces of grilled fish, ghosts do not have regular meals. And one of the striking things that we have in the appearances are meal stories with the risen Lord. We have the Emmaus account as a supreme example of the meal story. We have the breakfast that we spoke about after fishing on the sea. But we have also several places in the Acts of the Apostles, which are very precious verses. Right at the beginning of chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when they had been at table with them, he told them not to leave Jerusalem. And then in chapter 10, where Peter is preaching on the resurrection and the significance of himself and the others as witnesses, he defines himself and the other witnesses as we who ate and drank with Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. So it's those meals with the risen Lord that I want to make the subject of our final conference this afternoon. Okay, and then we'll make a summary of the whole. Okay, so thank you. God bless you.